When we read a passage like that in Daniel, I don't know how often y'all read Daniel. A lot of times when we're reading Scripture, we tend to stick to the passages that we're familiar with, the ones that we know and love, Psalms, the Gospels, some of the letters of Paul. Then we come across Daniel chapter 7 here, and we're not really sure what to do with it. We might find that there's only one verse here that we understand right off the bat, verse 15. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. If we read about all these monsters, these wild beasts that Daniel saw in his dream, we'd be disturbed too, wouldn't we? Any of y'all ever have monsters in your dreams or scary dreams? Yeah, that's what's going on with Daniel here. So what do we make of it? Well, at the very least, we can see from this, as it echoes throughout the rest of Scripture, that Jesus is coming back. This passage here in Daniel 7 that Livia just read to us provides much of the imagery that we see throughout the New Testament in particular that talks about the return of Jesus. Let's explore it a little bit and ask some questions and see if we can make any sense out of it. The first question to ask is one that occurred to Daniel. Who or what are these beasts, these wild animals? Well, fortunately, Daniel appears to have somebody nearby that he can ask the question of. What's going on here? And the answer comes like this. Verse 17, the four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. And it's usually said those four kingdoms are Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Four kingdoms rising up with great power and authority. So how do we handle this today when we put it in the arena of the return of Jesus? Well, when I was growing up, I used to hear preachers all the time talking about the second coming of Jesus. Have any of y'all been around those preachers before? Okay. And the idea they presented was like this. Persecution is coming. We as Christians are living through a time when persecution is going to get worse and worse. We're going to go through hard times. These are signs of the end. When the persecution gets to such a bad point, then Jesus is going to come back and take us to be with Him. And when I was first hearing this stuff, when I was in high school and my first couple of years of college, I thought, that sounds really, really good. But then I started paying attention to Christian history a little bit. And I thought, oh, that didn't seem to work that way in China when the Chinese Christians are growing and multiplying and Mr. Mao comes and says, Christians, I don't like you. I think I'll persecute you and kill you. Jesus didn't return for them. Or when North Korea, when there was a large Christian population there and Kim Il-sung comes to power and says, Christians, I don't like you. I will persecute you and kill you. Jesus didn't return for them. Or 1,500 years ago when the Muslim armies were sweeping across northern Africa, which was a Christian area at the time, and the Christians cried out under persecution and torment and oppression, Jesus didn't come back for them. So I think to myself, And I start to wonder, do we see today any potential for danger for us here in Daniel chapter 7? Let's go back to these beasts for a moment. What do these beasts, if they are kingdoms, have in common? You think of Babylon, you think of the Persians, you think of the Greeks, you think of the Romans. What do they have in common? Oh, they're powerful. They're militarily powerful and economically powerful. Now, I know enough about world history today, current history, to know that there's one nation in the world that is at the top of the heap militarily and economically. Do you know who that is? That's us. Can we read something like Daniel and realize that and say maybe, uh-oh, do we need to watch ourselves? Oh, but the protest comes, we're a Christian nation. Surely we have nothing to fear. Well, assuming that we are a Christian nation, let's consider 1 Peter 4:17. Peter writes, if it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? How strong is the evidence that we're a Christian nation. Oh, there's plenty of evidence out there, isn't there? Look at our founders. Look at those who came and settled at Plymouth. Those who came and settled at the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Look at those who came to the Middle Colonies, the Quakers, William Penn and his crowd. Strong Christian leaders. Look at the founders in the generation of the Revolution and the Constitution. Just over 200 years ago, strong Christian leaders sought to build Christian principles into the fabric of our nation. So we see some evidence that maybe, well, yes, we are perhaps a Christian nation. But do you see any evidence today that we're not? Do you ever read the newspaper and say, oh, this doesn't look like a Christian nation? Or suppose you have TV. Anybody have TV at your house? Or satellite TV. You put this little dish in your yard or in your house, and you get it broadcast from outer space. And you know what? Our broadcast TV is broadcast all over the world. And when they watch America, the paradigm Christian nation, do they get a good idea of what Christianity is all about? No? Say our soap operas are broadcast all over the world. This is America. This is Christianity. Do they get a good picture of what Christianity looks like? Might it be better to say, instead of saying we're a Christian nation, to say instead that we're a nation with many Christians and with some Christian influence? One of our problems in thinking about this is the New Testament talk about nations. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Peter says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." There's that word nation. "A people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." When you read that description, is that what our nation is hungering after? Is our nation today hungering after holiness? Do you see it? I don't. I'd like to see it. You see, this talk about nation in 1 Peter and most of the New Testament, it's not talking about what we today call a nation state. It's talking about the people of God. It's talking about the church. In fact, even today, under most current interpretations of our Constitution, are we even allowed to think this way? By no, we have separation of church and state. So why do we say it? Why do we talk about a Christian nation being a Christian nation or wanting to be a Christian nation? Well, it sounds good, doesn't it? Because we think the alternative is being a non-Christian nation. And if those are the only two choices, which would we want? Because it sounds so good to take power for God, doesn't it? Think about Emperor Constantine back in the early 4th century. Right before he became emperor, there was a horrendous persecution of Christians. Constantine comes along and the Edict of Milan says, okay, it's legal now to be a Christian. You can be a citizen of the Roman Empire and a follower of Jesus. And Constantine himself was baptized and became a Christian. It was a great improvement for Christians. And over the generations right after Constantine, it got even better. In fact, it got so good that they started thinking everybody should be a Christian. So they sent out the Roman legions with their swords and their spears and their axes to say, you convert or we'll kill you. Isn't that an improvement? Well, let's look at the Holy Roman Empire, starting with Charlemagne and his successors. After the chaos when Rome fell in the 5th century, that was a vast improvement. They sought to spread Christianity all over Europe. It was good. But somehow it led to bigger wars. Or in the United States of America, our own country, we aim to be godly people. We've aimed to have freedom from the bondage of European rule. We got that in our revolution, didn't we? But then for some reason, there's a certain class of people that we didn't count as people, and we thought it's okay to make slaves of them. Even today, we pursue the gods of money and commercialism. We seek to make the world safe for commerce. Our problem is that throughout history, Christians have not handled power real well. Too often we substitute the world's understanding of power, you know, hold the gun, hold the sword, and we'll make you do it, for God's power. And we end up baptizing our goals and our methods. In the New Testament picture, we see something very different. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see Paul saying, God did not choose many wise. God did not choose many powerful. God did not choose many that are of consequence and of influence in the world. God chose the nobodies. God chose the weak, the afflicted, the powerless, so he could show himself strong. Who in their right mind would choose weakness? Who in their right mind would choose persecution and suffering? Oh, what about Jesus? Jesus, enjoying eternity with the Father in heaven, becomes a human, one of us, and comes down with us to do what? What was Jesus' strategy? Do you remember Jesus described in the Gospels going to King Herod and saying, Herod, you're the ruler of this territory and I have a proposition for you. Do you remember Jesus doing that? Well, no. Do you know why you don't remember it? Because he didn't do that. Jesus went to the nobodies, to the outcasts. Jesus took upon himself our sin and our suffering and died on the cross for the sins of the world. Oh, what about Paul? Do you remember Paul being described as going to Caesar and saying, Caesar, I really love your salad, by the way, but Caesar, here I got this great idea. Why don't you join with me in spreading the story of Jesus all over the world and we'll have a good time together. Do you remember Jesus and Paul acting that way? Why no? What was their strategy toward the rulers and influential people of their day? Well, they mostly ignored them. They mostly went on as if they didn't exist, instead choosing to spend their time with the nobodies. Let's go back to Jesus as he appears in our text. You say, but I don't see Jesus there in Daniel chapter 7. Well, look at verse 13. Daniel says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Oh, one like the son of man. There's somebody in the New Testament that goes around calling himself son of man. Who might that be? It's Jesus. That's one of his favorite names for himself, is the son of man. Let's look at a couple passages. Matthew chapter 16. We'll try to do this quickly. The last verse of Matthew 16, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. A lot of times we read that verse and we puzzle over it and say, what could he be talking about here? But let's read a few more verses that follow right after that and see if we might throw some light on it. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then there appeared before him Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Do you catch the echoes of Daniel chapter 7 right there? Son of man, bright, glory, clouds. Well, let's try another one. Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is where Jesus answers his disciples' questions about the end. Matthew 24, verse 30. Jesus says, At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Oh, that sounds just like Daniel 7, doesn't it? Well, let's try Matthew 26, verse 64. Here, Jesus is on trial. And the high priest says to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus replied, Yes, it is as you say, but I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Where's that from? Daniel chapter 7. Let's try another one. Acts chapter 1. We could look at all the parallels in the other Gospels, but we're going to skip that today. You can do that for homework.
Jesus is talking here in Acts chapter 1. He's telling them they'll be witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes. Verse 9, after he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Clouds, Son of Man, it's Daniel 7. Curious, isn't it? Now, if we had time today, we'd go to the book of Revelation, a book that's full of wild beasts attacking God's people, where we see very much exactly the same imagery pulled out of Daniel chapter 7, including John's original vision of Jesus, where he sees one like a Son of Man. Who is this Son of Man character? Well, we already said that. It's Jesus. What does Daniel say? You remember Daniel asked the angel who was with him for an explanation, and the angel explained, oh, the beasts, they're the nations. But what's he say in verse 18 to explain the Son of Man character? It says, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Oh. So, is this Son of Man character Jesus, one person? Or is it the saints, the people of God? What we see here is blurring. We've seen it before, haven't we? Like in Isaiah 49 and in so many other parts in the servant songs there in Isaiah. It's a blurring between Jesus, the Messiah, the representative of God's people, and God's people themselves. Let's notice another curious thing here. We talk today about Jesus' first coming and his second coming. The first coming, baby Jesus comes as a cute little baby born in Bethlehem, right? Grows up, teaches, gets disciples, does miracles, goes to the cross, dies for the sins of the world, is raised again. Right? We know that. First coming. Second coming, at the end of time, Jesus comes again, judges everything, puts everything to right. Right? We know that, right? Well, which is Daniel talking about here? Is he talking about the first coming or the second coming? If we look at how the New Testament appropriates this passage, we have to say both. In both, we're talking about Jesus, the first and the second. So the question comes to me, why didn't Jesus do it all the first time? Or why is Jesus waiting so long now? Why didn't he just get it over with? Well, I think it's because Jesus has big plans. Big plans for creation. His plans in salvation are much bigger, not smaller, but bigger than taking me to heaven when I die. He wants to save and redeem everything. But he doesn't just have big plans for creation. He has big plans for us. That's where these saints receiving the kingdom comes in. You see, Jesus wants to entrust to us this work of salvation also. He's accomplished it on the cross. He's accomplished it in his resurrection. But now he calls us and equips us by the Holy Spirit to go into the world and implement what he's done, to set it into practice, to set it into motion. Today, are you ready for Jesus to return? Whether it's today or tomorrow or 1,000 years from now? Well, there's two parts to answering that question. The first is, how is your relationship with Jesus? Has there been a time in your life where you said, Jesus, forgive me for my sins and make me completely yours? That's the first part. The second one is, are you here and now obeying him? Are you taking up the commands he's given you? Have you become a willing participant in what he's doing? You see, this preparation for the coming of Jesus is the exact opposite of what we see the stereotypical guy waiting for Jesus. You know, the guy that sells everything he has, puts on a white robe and climbs a mountain and says, here I am, Jesus, take me. Instead, the Bible depicts this follower of Jesus who's waiting for his coming, active and engaged in the world, trusting God and obeying him. Let's pray.